For our scripture reading this evening, let us turn to the Revelation of St. John. The Revelation, chapter 1, we read the verses 9 through 20. Revelation 1, verse 9 through 20, where we read God's holy word. I, John, who was also am your brother and a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So far, the reading of the Word of God. The text of the sermon is found in the portion we read, Revelation 1, the verses 17 and 18, where we read the text of the sermon, verse 17 and 18, and when I saw him, I fall at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Beloved congregation, in the coming weeks, we want to study some Bible texts which reveal different aspects of the character of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And this evening, we want to listen to a text from the book of the Revelation of John. In fact, we should speak of the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, since this is what we read in verse 1 of this Bible book. In this revelation, John meets the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme of the sermon is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to John. 3 points. First of all, his appearance. Secondly, his encouragement. Thirdly, his victory. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to John. His appearance, his encouragement, his victory. At the time John receives this revelation, he is at least 90 years old, and maybe almost 100. He is on the island of Patmos. This is a small island in the Aegean Sea off the west coast of Asia Minor, the current Turkey. So the island is between Turkey and Greece. And what is John doing there? Well, he's not on vacation. He's not taking some rest in his old age. Neither is he there doing evangelism. Probably John was the only person on this island. Verse 9 discloses to us the difficulties John was in. The church was persecuted, and John was a fellow partaker in the tribulation. At that time, Caesar Domitianus was the Roman emperor waving the scepter. From historical sources, we know that this Caesar was known as a cruel man. Under his reign, the persecution of Christians broke out. He knocked down every rebellion. He had a paranoid character. He feared to lose power. And therefore, he was suspicious and notices danger everywhere. And Christians suffered under his reign since they did not join the imperial worship. And those who did not acknowledge the Caesar being God were regarded as rebels against the Caesar. And so it happened that many Christians in Asia Minor were persecuted. And this also affected the very old Apostle John. He had labored in the Christian congregation of Asia for many years, and probably he has personally served the seven congregations which are mentioned in the portion we read, and also further in the book of Revelation. He has particularly labored in Ephesus and served there as bishop. He has educated office bearers and has ministered in the ministry. In Ephesus, John was arrested, and they imprisoned John, but by God's providence, he was not killed like so many other Christians who were captured. No, John was banished to an island. And before John could make assumption that he could no longer serve, the Lord used John in a special way by banishing him on the island of Patmos. In the past, John was enabled by the Lord to perform many labors. And now it seems that John's labor was canceled. The Lord has led John to a sidetrack. And we may assume that this was not easy for this faithful servant of the Lord to process. But sometimes we think that a sidetrack does not meet any goal. But from this history, we learn that the Lord is still in control and leads everything for the well-being of his church. John could not predict that the Lord would give him a revelation by which he could serve the church of all ages and places. So John's ministry at the end of his life affect all churches of all ages and all places. And that is something we should keep in mind. Our congregation, is not the most important. Neither the congregations in Canada, or the Netherlands, or England, or any other country in the world you want to mention. God is gathering His church all over the globe. And God's kingdom is worldwide. Under the special guidance of the Spirit, John has written the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes in his opening words that it happened on the Lord's Day. That is doubtless the day of Jesus' resurrection, the day on which we commemorate that the Lord Jesus has conquered sin and death. And on this day, John received a vision from the Lord. It's a revelation. The Lord makes himself known to John. And what does John hear and see? Well, the first thing John hears behind him is a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And the sound of a trumpet is very powerful. To John, it was an unexpected and startling sound. In the Old Testament, the trumpet was resonating when the battle should start. It was a signal to attack the enemy. The sound of a trumpet also marked the beginning and the end of a feast in Israel. That is another meaning of the sound of a trumpet. And John heard the blast of a trumpet. His attention is called for an important message. And the intensity of the voice demands alertness and obedience. John is called to a special task, namely to write in a book all he has seen. And when John heard the voice behind him, he wanted to turn around to see who it was that spoke to him. And when he turned, he sees, what did he actually see? He saw a vision, an appearance from heaven. He saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, and they were standing in a circle. These are the same candlesticks as those in the temple of Solomon. And after this temple was destroyed, another temple was built. This was the last temple before it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 after Christ. And a golden candlestick was in this temple as well. It was a candle with seven branches. And from the close of this chapter, we understand that the seven branches symbolize the seven churches to whom John had to write. And in the midst of the candlesticks, he noticed a person. A person dressed in priest's clothing. It's a long white garment down to the foot. And he was girded across his breast with a golden girdle. A girdle not around his loins, but his breast. And that was the way the priests were clothed in the Old Testament. And his hair was white like white wool. It was white as snow. And his eyes were like flame of fire. That means that these eyes could see through everything. And his feet were like exquisite brass refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, like the noise of a big waterfall. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And a double-edged sword came out of his mouth. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Try to imagine, children, have you ever tried to look on the sun? Well, you cannot. The sun is too bright. It blinds you. Who is this person? Well, from the description, we understand already that he is the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who showed his glory and majesty to John. He shone in his holiness. This is emphasized by the description John gives by mentioning that he was like the Son of Man. This is what you read in verse 13. He was like the Son of Man. What does this expression mean? Some commentators believe this expression points to Jesus being very man. He is the Son of Man, which means that he has become real man. Somewhere else in Scripture, we read that he is the Son of God. And this points to Jesus' Godhead. But this explanation is not right, at least not complete. The expression Son of Man has a deep meaning. We read this expression also in Daniel 7. This portion discloses to us the special and deep meaning of the expression the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, we read about Daniel's vision. And what did he see? He saw the Ancient of Days seated on his throne in heaven. And the Ancient of Days is a Jewish expression to God. And then someone is coming like a Son of Man. And to him was given authority and sovereign power. And all nations worship him, and his kingdom will never end. And from this portion, we understand that the expression, the Son of Man, is a majesty title. He is king. To him is given all power, but also royal glory. It is given to him by God. In conclusion, the name Son of Man is an expression which focuses on the excellent majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus. And keep this in mind. Every time you read in Scripture the name Son of Man. So, John saw the Lord Jesus in his glory. The glory of Christ is overwhelming and breathtaking. It is too much to bear. John was bewildered. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. As dead. In our language, dead has sometimes a superficial meaning. We talk about a deadline, dead battery, or being scared to death. The various use of the word death and dead might minimize the seriousness of death. And we live in a world where people are trying to change the threatening of death by giving it a friendly face. Death seems to be a solution for those who have the feeling their life is accomplished. And people celebrate someone's life during a funeral. And many flowers gloss over the horror of death. In our text, the word dead is not used in a superficial way. On the contrary, the Greek word used here emphasizes the breathtaking majesty of Christ. And John fell as dead. He fell as if he were dead, literally. And when John saw the majesty and glory of Christ, his strength was draining out of him. He laid on the ground, powerless. He was put out of capacity to act in body or mind, as if he had been dead. He was benumbed, as if there was, and as it were, and was stunned with the sight of the excellent majesty and glory which he saw in Christ. But isn't that remarkable? Christ was not a stranger to John. He had been a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and now he was his apostle. He had belonged to the Lord's inner circle of disciples, and he had witnessed Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in his gospel, he describes himself as the disciple whom the Lord Jesus loved. He had a special bond with the Lord Jesus. And on the evening of the Passover, he laid on Jesus' breast when the Lord Jesus instituted the Holy Supper. He was very intimate with Jesus. But now we read that he fell at his feet as dead, benumbed, paralyzed. This sounds like contradiction, but it isn't. The nearness of the Lord Jesus in the way of his manhood does not contradict the revelation of his excellent majesty and glory. When John saw something of Jesus' excellent majesty and glory, he felt the exceeding great distance that is between the infinite majesty of God and finite creature. James Durham says, "The brightness of the glory, excellency, and majesty of God the Creator burdeneth and overburdeneth the weakness and infirmity of the best of creatures." And John felt his smallness. He was as nothing. As apostle, he was condemnable in self. And he could not exist in the presence of Christ's glory. Do you understand something of John's response? Do you understand that he fell at Jesus' feet as dead? That you tremble if you see something of the excellent majesty and glory of God in Christ? That is what you do even after received grace. We read of this reaction also with the prophets. Just recall Isaiah describing his call to prophet in chapter 6. The seraphim cover their faces and feet with their wings because of the holiness of God who they saw. And when Isaiah beheld something of God's holiness, he called, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." And when the prophet Ezekiel beholds the Lord in a vision, he fell on his face in adoration. And these prophets understood something of their own depravity by which they could not stand before God's holiness and majesty. And it's such a blessing if you learn to bow under God's glory in this lifetime, if you are overwhelmed because of His majesty. There's also another way of response. The response we notice with the soldiers who captured the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They fell back when the Lord Jesus revealed His glory to them by saying, "I am." And they went down by His word. That is what will happen today as well. Maybe you are sometimes impressed by a sermon. You behold something of God's majesty. You were upset for a time, but the impression faded away. Nothing really changed in your life. Then you look like the soldiers who stand up instead of falling on their faces in adoration. You so need to know who God is and who Christ is. God reveals Himself in His divine holiness. Can you approach Him and live? He is the God whom you cannot but tremble for. And those who are fallen at his feet as dead have never perished. Do you know why? Because the revelation of his majesty is also revelation of his grace. The revelation of his majesty is also revelation of his grace. Those who learn to fall at his feet will experience that the Lord is gracious. And John was encouraged by the Lord. Our second point. Let us listen to our text. John fell at his feet as dead. But then the Lord Jesus laid his right hand on John, saying, "Fear not." We should picture Jesus laying his hand upon John's head. It's Jesus' right hand. This is his mighty hand. It is the powerful hand by which he held the seven stars. And the Lord who holds the stars in the galaxy is also the God who drew near to John and touched him. He does it with the same hand, his right hand. And this is an expression many times used in the Old Testament. Just recall the Psalms. We sang this evening from Psalm 118. The Lord's right hand is high exalted. Jehovah's strong and mighty hand. It's a symbol of power and strength. The right hand is the powerful hand by which men battle against the enemies. Like God's right hand is against the enemies, so he turns his right hand to the benefits of his people. That is, to all those who fear his name. And he will visit his people with his right hand in order to strengthen them. Do we not hear the Lord Jesus instructing and comforting his apostles on the day of his ascension? "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." God's right hand is the hand by which he visits his people in mercy. It's a loving hand. A hand which cares and protects his people. In Psalm 16 we read, "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And in Psalm 63 the poet confesses, "Thy right hand upholdeth me." So his right hand provides deliverance and salvation. He saves with his right hand those who deserve nothing but punishment. Just recall the history of the people of Israel. They were brought out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand, and the same hand carried them in the wilderness in spite of their deceitful heart and unfaithfulness. It is a hand of mercy. The Lord Jesus, who reveals himself to John with his excellent majesty and glory, bowed over John and extended his hand to touch John, who was laying flat on the ground as a dead man. Jesus' right hand came upon his head, by which John received new strength. The Lord Jesus encouraged John by this sign. But he encouraged him by his speaking as well. He said, "Fear not." We read this expression in Scripture over 200 times, both in Old and New Testament. And do you know why the Lord says this so many times? No, not because there is no reason to fear. There have always been people who believe that there is no need to be in awe before Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because the Lord Jesus is merciful. And he himself says, "Fear not." So, no reason to be afraid. But our text, however, shows that a child of God still fears exceedingly. And John was overcome when he looked at himself. And this will be learned by all those who receive grace. When you look at self, then you cannot but fear. You see your sin and guilt. And when you look at your unbelief and unfaithfulness, you have no hope. You see yourself before God's holiness and before Christ's majesty, and you cannot but confess, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The Lord, however, knows. He knows our frame. He knows our sins. John does not have to fear. Not because of any merits of John, but only because of the Lord. And when you read the expression, fear not, throughout the Scriptures, you most of time also read the reason. Similarly in our text, fear not. Why not? Well, because the Lord says, I am the first and the last. And for that reason, fear not. First of all, I am. In the Gospel according to John, we read this expression more often. I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in our text, it is emphasized. I am. That means that the Lord Jesus emphatically points to his being. I am. And that's the Old Testament revelation of the Lord, the God of the covenant. The Lord first revealed this to Moses in the burning bush. The Lord revealed himself as the I am that I am. I am the faithful one. And with reference to this name, Christ says to John, fear not. I am the first and the last. What does this imply, that he is the first? Well, it means that Christ is from everlasting. He was present on the days of creation. In the Gospel according to John, it is said so clearly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But he's also the last. He's the last when the world will be purified by fire. When he comes again in the clouds, every eye will see him. And then he's the last. That means that he will accomplish his work. He will fulfill all his promises. He is also the finisher of all things. He is the same both at the beginning of the world's history and at the end of it. Always the same. I am. I'm faithful to my word. He's the first and the last. This, however, is not only related to the creation and to the end of the world. It is especially related to his church. And it is of the greatest possible importance for spiritual life that he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. Why? Well, this shows to us that the Lord is at the beginning of every spiritual life. That is what the Lord teaches you in spiritual life. Then you begin to discover. It was not I who first loved the Lord, but the Lord first loved me. Not I sought, but the Lord first sought me in my misery. And maybe you have struggled to know the Lord by faith for a long time. But the Lord broke through with the light of his grace, so you get a sight of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beginning. And then, What happens after the Lord has taken away the haze of spiritual blindness? What are you inclined to do when the Lord makes you spiritual alive? Oh, He uncovers your sins and you start to work. God kindled the fire of His love in your heart and you try to do your best to keep the flame burning. But after a while, you become sloppy. You still read the Bible, but it is not with the same zeal as you had before. And maybe you recognize yourself in this description and you must confess, this is how it is today with me. I am in darkness again. And at the same time, you cannot deny that something essential has changed in your life by which you feel miserable because you cannot miss the gracious nearness of the Lord. Is this about you? Spiritual life can be so withered. Doubt can fill the heart. There's so much in life that testifies against you. You can be in deep despair when you feel that your heart grows cold. It seems that God's word does not affect you anymore. And you wonder, what is wrong with me? Am I mistaken? And even when you know of God's love being poured out in your heart, you still suffer under these circumstances. And you are afraid that all your spiritual experiences are not from the Lord. And the Lord says to you this evening, fear not. I am the first and the last. And in verse 8 and 10, He also says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Well, these are the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The Lord Jesus says, this is who I am. I am the first letter of the alphabet and the last. And also B and C and D and K and Q. All the letters in between. I am at the beginning of spiritual life and at the finish. But I am also with you all the days of your life. I maintain the spiritual life which I have started. Oh, what a blessing. If you get the sight of this, then you will sing along with the poet. Yea, thou wilt finish perfectly what thou for me hast undertaken. And the author of the epistle to the Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. There you have the same thought. He's the author of faith in the hearts of people by the operations of His Spirit. And He finishes it as well. He undertakes it from the beginning till the end. And Christ reveals to you in our text this evening, I am all. I am the source of all. Every aspect of spiritual life is related to Him. All has its purpose. In Him and to Him, everything will find its purpose. Because as Paul in Romans 11, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And that is emphasized by the words which follow in verse 18. I am He that liveth. The Greek text can also be translated to, I am the living one. And this is a strong expression. Christ says, I am alive, but I am also the living one. I will live forever. But He's also the everlasting living one. And therefore, He is able to give this everlasting life and to maintain it. Just recall the revelation of the Lord to Moses in the burning bush. In this way, God revealed Himself as the living God. And Christ reveals Himself also as the living one. He's the living one in a special way, because we read further in verse 18, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. This reminds us of Good Friday. He has given his life as a ransom for many, and therefore he went into death. He took all the sins and guilt of his people with him when he died. And he has achieved propitiation for his people. He did not remain dead. He is risen. And our text says, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Behold. We should read it as an exclamation mark. Pay attention to this reality. I am alive forevermore. It means I am the living one for my church. And not only forever, but I am the living one without limitation. Without limitation. The living one who cannot be limited anymore by the shadow of death. And there's a rich comfort for God's church. If you look around in the country, in our country, you would think that there is no hope for the church. Church is increasingly affected by our postmodern secularization. Will the church survive in Canada? And the Lord Jesus says, I am he that liveth. I am the living one forever and ever. And therefore my church cannot perish, because I have overcome death. And this has meaning for today. Not only for those who are converted, it also has meaning for the unconverted. You are in the midst of death, whether you realize or not. And it's a blessing if your eyes are opened for this reality. And you discover that you have no life in self but death. You are not willing to serve the Lord and not able to. What to do? Well, Christ is the living one. And he still gives spiritual life to dead sinners. In the way of regeneration, repentance, and faith, you become a partaker of this life. Yes, as the living one. He makes dead sinners alive. And so he still fulfills, I live, and ye shall live also. This is also indicated by the last words of our text. And have the keys of hell and of death. The living one is the key carrier. By his suffering and death, he has justly obtained the keys. The picture of a key carrier leads us back to antiquity, when a city was conquered. A city was walled with big defensive walls. You could only enter the city via the gate. Well, when a city was conquered, then the keys of the gate were handed over to the conqueror. Mostly a king or a general. And he had the power to open the gate and to close the gate. The city was in his power. And that is what you need to keep in mind when we read at the close of verse 18 that Christ has the keys of hell and death. He has the keys of hell and death. Maybe you wonder, doesn't Christ have the keys to everlasting life as well? Oh, yes, of course. He, however, also has the keys of hell and death. That is no limitation. On the contrary, it reveals to us that his realm does not stop at hell and death. No, he is even stronger than death, sin, and Satan. He carries the keys. And when he opens, no person can shut And when he shuts, no person can open. He reigns over life and death. What a blessing. Do you know what this also implies? If the Lord encloses you in his kingdom, in the way of repentance and faith, then no sin or Satan can snatch you away. He has shut the door to sin and the temptations of the world. Oh, for sure, sin and temptations do always surround you. But Christ has the keys. And you are safe behind Christ's work. Jesus Christ has the keys of hell and death. And no evil can destroy you, since you are anchored in Christ. In him you are well preserved. And Satan can walk about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And sin can show its attractiveness. Christ, however, preserves his people during the greatest temptation. Salvation is guaranteed in his accomplished work. He has the keys of hell and death. This also means that today the gate to enter his kingdom is still open. And also this evening he comes to you by the means of the preaching of the gospel and says to you, "Enter ye in at the strait gate. I have no pleasure in your destruction. Seek life with me who has the keys." Today is the day of salvation. And there is no need to remain outside his kingdom. No sin can withhold you. No power can keep you from entering in, since he has the keys of hell and death. Will you not trust your salvation to him who carries the keys? You will not be lost if you have sinned too much. You will go lost if you remain in your unbelief. And therefore, I want to persuade you to seek the Lord and to beseech him to shut hell and death to you and plead his finished work. For only Christ is your perfect Savior. And this gracious gospel word also comes with a serious warning. He has the keys. That means that the day will come soon that the gate to heaven will be shut. When? With Christ's second coming or when you die. Then both the door of heaven and of hell will be closed forever. And no one will be able to open who stands outside the gate of the kingdom. And this is said so seriously by the Lord Jesus in Luke 13. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye began to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." And he shall answer and say unto you, "I know you not whence ye are." And therefore, dear congregation, seek life with the living one. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Amen.